We need to get to our study tonight because I know the rules. And the rules are, if you're interested in being invited back to preach somewhere, and I am interested in that, then you must keep the last night short. So we're going to try to do that tonight. If you would open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. Our study will be housed and centered in the first 13 or so verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I would like to tell you a story from a book that I read late last year about a man named George Mallory. In 1924, 90 years ago, George Mallory, a rather incredible Englishman, made his third attempt to climb to the summit of Mount Everest. At 29,000 plus feet, it is the tallest point on the face of this earth. No one before him had ever even come close, though many had lost their lives in the effort. I say it was his third attempt. He had failed to reach the top twice before, and just a few years earlier, he watched seven men die from an avalanche right in front of him, and he had to turn back. But at 37 years of age, he marched his way up the side of Mount Everest. Base Camp 6 was a couple of thousand feet below, and he and another young man, Andrew Irving, left the rest of them behind at that camp, and they marched up towards the top, and they stayed the night in Base Camp 7, just a little tent with two sleeping bags. And they were seen the next morning heading up the last 800 feet to the top of Mount Everest. So dangerous was this feat that no one ever did it again for another 30 years. That's how dangerous it was in the 1920s. But George Mallory, all evidence suggests, became the first man ever to stand on top of the world. He had been working toward that goal practically his entire adult life, training to do that. It must have been, I guess there's no other way of putting it, a true mountaintop experience. To realize your goals, to achieve this one great thing. And let me tell you, from the moment George Mallory and Andrew Irving stood on the top of this mountain, their future was set. He was already world famous. He'd been flown over to America just for getting close a couple of years earlier. The rest of his life was set. When he got back down to Base Camp 6, they would take dozens of pictures. And while they were traveling back, the pictures would beat them back to London, and he would be a worldwide celebrity. He had already written a letter a couple of days earlier to his wife and three children saying, "When I am finished meeting this greatest goal of my life, I'm never leaving you guys again. I'm coming home, and that's where I'm going to stay." He would be famous, there would be fortune, and he would be with his family for good. He had reached the mountaintop. Now all he had to do was just head back home. One problem. George Mallory and Andrew Irving never made it home. In fact, they never even made it back down to the other men at Base Camp 6. Somewhere along the way, one of them tethered together, just one of the two of them, took one wrong step, and the ground beneath their feet broke away and they fell to their deaths. In fact, his body was found 75 years later at the bottom of a deep ravine. But all evidence suggests from what was last seen that they did reach the top. And when I finished reading this book, I just thought about how amazing it must have felt to be standing there looking over the whole world. And then just a few minutes later, what it must have felt like to know that you're about to die. I wonder if George or Andrew perhaps thought and realized that the mountaintop experience only truly matters if you make it back home. Sometime around the same period of time when I was reading this story, I was also reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I got to thinking about the Israelite people. You know, the Israelite people had their true mountaintop spiritual experience. Something they've been working for and waiting for and dreaming about and praying about for 400 years. Something that seemed impossible. Something that no one else had ever done before. They achieved when they were able to come out from Egypt, as is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, out from under that bondage and they were able to be free once again. And I want to talk a bit about how their story parallels George Mallory's story. Now, forgive me, I couldn't find any actual pictures of the Exodus. There were just none available. I mean, you thought the internet provided everything, but apparently it doesn't. But there was a moment of triumph in the freedom that they felt when they crossed this Red Sea and they looked back and saw the adversaries perishing before them in the water, knowing that they had had for themselves the greatest thing in their history. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." It just doesn't get any better than what it must have felt like to be free. And if you remember the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 15 is called the Song of Moses. Just like George and Andrew were probably dancing around and singing on top of the world, having done this great feat, all of Israel was dancing around and singing and rejoicing that they had finally garnered for themselves the greatest of all things of which they had dreamed. Now they only had one thing left to do. Go home. You're free. Now all you have to do is make it from that moment of glory home to Canaan, and all will be verified, justified, and wonderful in your future. But read the next verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it sounds amazing. But verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." They went from the highest high, and instead of headed home, they went to the lowest low, and they never made it back. What was true of our climbers is true of the Israelite nations. Their deliverance through the Red Sea, that mountaintop spiritual experience, only really matters, doesn't it? If you make it to Canaan. What good is all of this if you're going to fall along the way and not get home? Well, tonight, that's what we're going to talk about. Except I'm not interested in discussing anything more about some Englishmen and their lifelong goal of climbing. And we're not really necessarily encouraged to look at Israel and the mistakes that they made, although they will be an example for us. We're here tonight to talk to and about Miss Vanessa, who had her moment about an hour ago. There is no spiritual victory, no high point, no freedom or sense of glory that a man or woman feels as when they come up out of the waters of the baptism that the Bible teaches, and the adversary and the sin and the past and the slavery is gone, and they are free, and there is no feeling like it on this earth. It's been 25 years for me, and I have the memory of a goldfish. I don't remember how I got here tonight, but I remember that day. You don't forget moments like this. Do you remember? For some here, it's been a long time, and there's just nothing on earth quite like that high point. But are you following me tonight when I say that as majestic and amazing and humbling as that moment was or is, it only truly matters if we make it home? It's the beginning of a journey, an amazing journey. But it's the beginning of a journey that leads to heaven. And verse 5 said many of them fell and didn't get from one point to the next. And I don't want that to be any of us, not a single person in this room tonight. And so verse 6 says, these things happened as an example for us. Verse 2, they were baptized. Verse 4, they had the provisions of Christ. Verse 5, they didn't get home. This is an example for baptized believers, verse 2. For those who are led and fed by Christ, verse 4. So that we might avoid their pitfall and we may make it home. You know, verse 11, these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Oh, yes, be careful. George Mallory was famous for saying, the way down is always the hardest. He made it to the top, but be careful, because that doesn't guarantee that you can make it home. The Israelites teach us that. So what we're going to do for the next few minutes is look at verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. And you're going to learn. All we're going to do tonight is stay in 1 Corinthians 10, go back into the Old Testament and take a closer look at each of these four stories, and then we'll be finished for the night and for the week as far as my part goes. But we're going to look at four reasons why they didn't make it home. And I have a proclamation for you, and it's just my personal one, and I hope that you will hop on board with me when I tell you that I'm going home. I almost threw another y'all at y'all right there. I didn't start this journey to fail. I have a spiritual rock, verse 4, that can get me home. Sunday morning, we talked about the leader who is Jesus. He is a qualifier. He is a preserver. And I'm going home. But the text says you need to take a quick look at Israel, because if you will avoid their mistakes, you can get home. Tonight, I'm going homeward. And I don't want anything to get in the way. Let's look at four things that could possibly get in the way if we aren't careful. The first thing is found, and here's our idea. I will stay on the pathway home in the face of four things. And the first one is found here in verse 8, or verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play." Idolatry is a step off the path that leads to a practically bottomless mortal wound of fall. When we step off the way home that God has given for idolatry, sometimes people never find their way back. Now, when I say idolatry, sometimes I think of things like television, watching too much TV, or being on the internet too much, and there's room for that. But I think there's something else in view here. So first, let me ask you this. Do you know which story he's talking about when he said some of them fell because of idolatry? He's talking about the golden calf, right? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the story of the golden calf. Maybe you have a marginal note there, or maybe you remember right away, or maybe you're saying, "Preacher, just tell me, it's been a long day." Well, all right. You need to mark 1 Corinthians 10. You're going to need that text. But head back to the idolatry of Exodus chapter 32. Let's read just a few verses here and get the idea of what happened and why they fell and how many lost their lives. Verse 1, you remember this. Moses had gone up on the mountain. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Verse 4, he took the gold rings from their hand. He fashioned it with a graving tool. He made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." This is described in verse 9, when the Lord said, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Verse 28 gives you some numbers. Verse 28, "So the sons of Levi did punished the people just as Moses instructed, and 3,000 men of those people died that day." 3,000 people didn't make it home because of idolatry. And this wasn't very long after they had been delivered by God. But here's what I want to suggest to you here. I don't think they were trying to replace God. I mean, how do you replace the God who just parted the Red Sea after he had worked these 10 incredible supernatural miracles? I'm not convinced in this text that they're trying to replace God. I think they're trying to replace God's plan. Now, let me see if I can prove that to you. The idolatry here isn't, "We don't want to believe in the God of heaven anymore. We have a new God." The idolatry here is, we're not interested in God's plan anymore. We want to get to God our own way. Here's what I mean by that. Look at verse 1 again. Why did they want a God made for them? They wanted a God made for them in verse 1 because, "As for this Moses," we don't know what's going on with Moses. I have a suggestion for you, something you can study in the future, that the God wasn't replacing Yahweh, the God was replacing Moses. We want to create our way to give credit to God. We want to create our way to worship the God of heaven. And I think that evidence is given to us in verse 5 when it says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh God." That's not this golden calf. They're saying, "We still want to worship the God of heaven. We still want to worship the God who delivered us, but we don't really like his way, you know? We've been waiting on Moses for days. Let's find something else to give the credit to, that ultimately that credit might go to God. Idolatry is not just replacing God. Here's my point. Idolatry is also becoming impatient with God's plan and wanting to find your own way to get to God. And that is something that we see around us every day. People who don't read and study this book, people who try to discredit God's way, Moses here, and of course Christ here, the law under which we live. And instead of reading it and saying, no matter how difficult it is, I will study it and know it and get to God this way, this book is being put aside, replaced with modern day ideas, golden calves, and we're going to worship the Yahweh God our way. Do you know what God calls that? Idolatry. My perspective has changed when I drive by a denominational church where I happen to know that they do not teach the truth that the Bible teaches. I may happen to know that they do not teach baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins, and many have come there and embraced that. Instead of seeing a church building, now when I look in their parking lot, my mind's eye sees a golden calf created by the will and works and ideas of the people, worshipped as the greatest of all great things, and ultimately they believe that the honor will get to God, and it will not. And so I would tell you, first of all, I'm going to tell you this, I'm going home. And if I'm going home to God, I'm only getting there if I go God's way. I don't have to replace God to lose my relationship with Him. All I have to do is replace the way that God has said to get to Him. All I have to do is say, tired of waiting on Moses. Think I'll come up with something else. And I would lose my relationship with God. And so as we leave this week, kind of close this whole series out, please, please be a Bible student. Be a reader of Scripture. Be a student of Scripture. And when you find that truth, hang on until your knuckles turn white. And when people tell you that you're too legalistic, when people tell you that you're taking it too literal, when people tell you that the Bible is dated and antiquated and primed to be replaced and you can't reach souls this way anymore, I want you to see a golden calf in front of you and you tell them, I choose Moses. And they're going to say, what? No, not the law of Moses. But I choose what God has established instead of what you have established. I'm just prayerful that we can show more people what's happening in the denominational and the New Age evangelical movement across this country. Because all that's happened is more gold rings are getting thrown into the fire and more calves are popping out, and that's all that's happening. I'm going home. You going home? If we're going home, we've got to stick to, stay to, keep reading, keep holding on to, and never forsake the simple and wonderful will of God that, by the way, granted us freedom to begin with. The mountaintop experience of purification from sins came because the Bible taught us how to have our sins washed away. Don't give up on it now. It brought you through. Let it take you home. So there's four things to show you tonight. And the first one is, if it brought you through, let it take you home. And be wary. And maybe use this in the way that you deal with your denominational friends. Talk about what it means to replace the way to God. It's the same as replacing God. That's why many of them fell 3,000. Well, not everybody did. And some of them learned their lesson, and they figured out we need to stick with God's way. And of course, they had to bury 3,000 people, however, who didn't get the chance to learn that lesson. But then something else came about. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let me show you the second thing that apparently captured the attention of even more people whom God was trying to take from freedom home. I'm back in our text again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm reading verse 8. Nor, he says, let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Wouldn't it be great if this sermon never had to be preached? If when someone believed in the gospel and came up out of that water with their souls cleansed by the blood of Jesus, so enamored by the sacrifice of his body that we all willfully and easily, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, decided that we would also sacrifice ours until we met him in heaven. Would to God that everyone was doing that, and so we wouldn't need any sermons about immorality. Why would a Christian use his body in a way that disgraces the freedom that Jesus has given us? Would to God that no Christian would ever lust or commit fornication, or view pornography, or commit adultery. But I could make a list, and so could you, of free people, mountaintop experience, come up out of the water and sing together people who didn't make it home because of the dangers and the temptations associated with immorality. Well, they're not the first ones. The Israelites also were enamored by this sinfulness. Go back with me this time. I'll tell you where we're headed. Numbers chapter 25, please. Numbers chapter 25. So now they're moving along and God is saying, look, still brought you through. Still want to take you home. Let's take everybody who's left and keep on going. But when we get to chapter 25 and we look at verses 1 and 2, here's what we find. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down before their gods. So what we have here is a situation where they're just getting culturally integrated with the world, learning a little bit more about their gods, and then they start liking the people that they're seeing. And though God has said, you have no right to marry outside of the Israelite nation, they're building new relationships that God has told them not to build. And that brings us down to verse 6. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. Can you see them in the tent? Do you know what they're doing? He pierces them through. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. Our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that 23,000 perished in one day. But ultimately, 24,000 free and blessed people never made it home because of the dangers of immorality. There are people whom we know, as I mentioned a few moments ago, who have stepped off the pathway home for immoral things, thinking that they just step right back on. I'll get off the pathway a little bit. I'll entertain things. I've got an addiction that I'm working through. Or maybe there's this relationship. And what I'm going to do is a bit of immorality. And then I'll just sort of pop back and I'll repent and everything will work out. And sometimes they find their way home. They're always scarred in some way or in some relationship way. But they make it back home. But let me tell you, much like Andrew Irving or George Mallory, who's one step off the side, cost them everything, there are people whose bodies will never be found based on one choice to engage in immoral behavior. Souls that have been lost, relationships that have been destroyed, and don't think that just one person falls. Much like our climbers, you are usually tethered to someone else. And more than one falls because of this sin. And I get it. I live in America just like you, Texas, Virginia. I don't care where you go. Because the internet has shrunk the world and satellites and cable television are permeated into every home. I know the temptations and the way that people dress everywhere we go and the way that people behave. I know it's tempting. And our young people in particular are drawn to this and experimenting in the areas of immorality. And I just want you to tell yourself every day, tell yourself everywhere you go, say it emphatically, and if you need to, say it out loud. People stare at you, that's okay. I'm going home. And I'm taking this body as far as it will go. And I will not let the dangers of immorality that are almost being painted in our society as a victimless crime or not a crime at all, I will not let that become a part of who I am. There are four things that are noticed here. And two of them are replacing of God's way and letting your mind and body engage in illicit things. And there's so much that can be said about immorality, the way that it changes the way that we think, the trust issues. But the worst thing of all is knowing that you came up out of that water thinking, all I want to do is get to heaven, and people aren't going to see it because of this particular sin. Four things I want to show you. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at something else. When you face the temptations of immoral behavior, remind yourself you're going home. Here's the third thing that we find. There were some who survived this, and really I don't think that everyone in Israel was involved in immorality. There were 24,000 that were, at least. But some continued on and probably weren't overtaken by that sin. And I have good news for you. There are many Christians who are not overtaken by either of the first two things that we've mentioned. These are people who believe the Bible and they've got the white knuckle grasp. And these are people who aren't selling eternity for a few minutes with someone in the flesh. But beware. Beware of the devil's work and the next thing that comes. I'm talking about verse 9. Nor let us, I'm reading from the New American Standard, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. My text uses the phrase tried the Lord, but as you head back with me to the book of Numbers, the word that might best describe what cost the people their wonderful home was a sense of doubt. They began to doubt that following God was the right decision. That's not like their first problem. Their first problem was, we want to follow God, we just want to do it our way. Their second problem is, we want to follow God, we just want to get off the path with other people every once in a while. But now they came to a point in their journey where they're questioning whether they really should have even followed God or not. They're talking about Egypt. You remember Egypt, where they were slaves, where their labors were multiplied, where they were given barely enough with which to live. A terrible place. And they're looking at it going, you know, maybe it wasn't so bad. At least there we knew we were going to get our meals every night. And we knew where we were going to be able to lay our head. This story is found in Numbers chapter 21. And the outcome of it, and that is what God did about it, is something we remember very clearly. I'm back in Numbers chapter 21. And let's just look in verses 3 and following. Numbers 21 and 3. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Ur by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. It was a little longer than they thought it was going to be. Had a little more fighting in it than they thought there was going to be. And they're going to have to put in some time. And I want this to be noted tonight. Let me just pause and say this. Some of us come up out of the water free and whole and thankful, and take our last breath 10 seconds later and go right into heaven. But that's a pretty small number, isn't it? The rest of us come up to the top of the mountain and can see home and have a march. And the further that journey, the more you start wondering, is this really the journey I should be on? And that's what's happening here. The people, verse 5, they spoke against God and Moses. They said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Can you believe they said that to God? I mean, just think about that a minute. "We loathe what you have given us," because we started kind of doing our math here, and the amount you're making us travel, well, I don't think you're paying us enough, basically, for the efforts we're putting in. How did God respond to that? The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. The people want to go back to death. God had given them life, put them on a journey. They wanted to go back to death, so God said, "All right, let's recreate the situation. I'm going to send serpents, and they're going to bite you, and you're back to death again. You're back to hopelessness. And if you want to march toward," and I've always envisioned it this way, whether it's exactly how it happened or not, but I see Egypt is way over there. And here come these snakes and they bite the people. And God says, "Look, if you don't need me and you don't need my life, then Egypt is about 1,000 miles that way. Just go." I don't know how far it is, but go. But here's what I'm going to do. Egypt's over there. Over here, I'm going to set up a standard. And if you go that way and you look at it, you get to live. But if you head back to your precious Egypt, you will most certainly die on the pathway. You've got to choose. I know you're questioning this and you don't understand all this. And they didn't understand. They didn't understand what God was doing. They certainly didn't understand the greater implications of Jesus and how he would come through their line. All they needed to know is, now you're dying again. You can go back to them or you can go this way. You know, that'll fix your doubts pretty quickly. when you look back at Egypt and you realize, I can't live that way, or that way is life. Well, how many of you remember that in the Gospel of John, Jesus mentions this bronze serpent? Do you remember that? Just as it was raised up in the wilderness in John 3:16, we know very well. Just before John 3:16, he says, just as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up. We've all come to the Son of Man, haven't we? I hope that you have. If you haven't, stay tuned to the end and get ready to do something. We've come to the Son of Man, and He has given us life, and we start traveling home. And I perhaps believe I'm not the only person in this room to ever feel this thing called doubt. Some doubt as to whether this Christian life was really the right choice. Maybe it's cost you some relationships. Maybe it's cost you some personal things. Maybe you've just been reading too much on the internet or watching programs from evolutionists or atheists, and you start thinking, I don't know. You know, maybe the old life was really what I should have been doing. I was enjoying some things about the old life. Maybe I should go back to Egypt again. What happens is we are instantly guilty of this thing called sin, aren't we? When we doubt God and we question our journey, a snake bites you and poison begins to enter your veins. And God says, it's up to you. There's your old life over there. There are your friends. There's what you used to do on Sunday afternoons. That's who you were. And over there, my Son and the power of His blood is on the cross. You go whichever way you want to go. Can I tell you, that fixes doubt just like that? Because when I realize that what doubt is doing is it's putting me in a position where I'm going to have to choose all over again whether I want to have a hopeless life with no future or continue to go to the cross and fall at the feet of Jesus and receive life. My doubts are remedied just like that. But that's not always the way it works. I have friends who let this doubt grow. And instead of recognizing what was really happening, I'm choosing death or life. I'm choosing failure or success by the power of Jesus. They kept letting the doubt grow, and they kept letting it work on them. And some of these people have been lost. And some of them I know have died, and their souls will perish forever because they didn't understand what that doubt was. And so I would say this before we move to our final point. If you're feeling some sense of question or doubt, please understand what the stakes are in this moment of your life. They're far greater and have greater implications than whatever you might be feeling or thinking right now. There's the serpent that saves, or there are the people who perish. Find somebody. Find Ed. Find your family. Find somebody and shore up that doubt before the poison takes hold and you can't even get to Jesus when you want to, because the poison ends everything. Some of them fell. Can I say it again? I think I'm going to say it two more times. I'm going home. Are you going home? It's hard. It's long. It's difficult. Our brains are inundated with things. Sometimes there are question marks. There's no weakness in faith if you have a question mark. But there's a great weakness in your future if you let it turn into doubt. One more thing we need to talk about, and it's an interesting one to finish with. It almost looks a bit anticlimactic. And sometimes when I read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's go back there. I think he's making this list that's sort of accelerating in intensity. You've got this idea of replacing God's plan, idolatry, and then immorality. And then they're just saying, God, I don't even know if I want to go your way anymore. And you're thinking, what could come next? And it finishes in verse 10 with, nor grumble. It's an interesting one to finish with. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, why would that one come last? Kind of seems like the most minor of the group, doesn't it, of the other things that are listed? Well, what we're talking about here is simply this idea of something that is actually very, very dangerous. You know, some people are immoral, and maybe it costs them everything, or maybe they realize it, and they're able to get back on the path before they perish. Some people doubt, and they either lose their faith, or they're able to bring it back, and they sort of put it behind them. Some people have committed all three of these first three things and sort of face God again and make it right. But why is this last one so dangerous? This last one is so dangerous because it can go on for year after year after year by people who are sitting in the very same pews you're sitting in every Sunday. But they have an attitude that says, I deserve more. Or why don't more people give me attention? Or why isn't this working out better? God, you need to give me this. God, you need to give me that. This attitude of discontentment. And look, I was trying to figure where to go to show this to you through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but we'd be here all night. They complained all the time. They got a little hungry and they complained. Let me just give you one example. We've been kind of working our way through the book of Numbers, so let's back up a little bit to Numbers chapter 11, just to give you some idea here, but we could start right out of the box. I mean, they had barely come through that great freedom on the other side of the Red Sea, and one of them woke up one day and said, you know, I'm a little hungry. God, why won't you feed us? And he fed them. You know, that bread was a little salty. God, why have you not provided us water? They're questioning God. They're complaining. It's just never good enough. You know the person that is never good enough? That person is not a Christian. This attitude of never good enough is something that becomes systematic and ongoing. And by the time we get to the book of Numbers, please, Numbers chapter 11, we just start seeing it over and over again. I've marked throughout my text here in green just different grumblings and complainings, and it's all the way through. Verse 1, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. We move through to verse 18. We get a little bit more of this. You have wept in the ears of the Lord. He said, you shall eat your meat, but you have wept in the ears of the Lord. Verses 32 and 33, the people spent all night and all day and all the next day gathering the quail. They had complained again and again and again. And God said, okay, eat this quail. I'll give you more quail than you've ever imagined, but I want you to get just the amount I tell you to get on just the days that I tell you. Verse 32, the people spent all day and all night and all the next day gathered the quail. Verse 33, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of greediness. That's potent. Because they were buried, the people who had been greedy. Discontentment and greed are married. They live together. This idea of I want more and I deserve more and I think that I'm not getting my fair share. And they said, God, I don't mean to complain. When somebody says, I don't mean to complain, and there's a comma, the next thing you're going to do is complain. I don't mean to complain, but this just doesn't seem right. And God said, okay, I'll give you more than you ever imagined. And he filled their mouths and they choked on it. I'm going to say something that you may not agree with, so give me a second to explain. Heaven is not for everyone. You'd think, oh, heaven's for everyone. No, heaven's not for everyone. Heaven is not a place for people who are never satisfied. Heaven is not a place for people who find the negative every day and something going on around them, who believes that it could be just a little bit more about them and that people aren't treating them with the respect that they deserve. Heaven is a place where we worship God, love God, make it all about God, and people who always feel like they need a little more, heaven's not a place for them. Sadly, hell's not a place for them either. They're not going to like that. There's nothing there. But in hell, you get nothing. And in heaven, God gets everything. Heaven is a place of optimism. Heaven is a place where we look on the bright side of things, where we love each other and we support each other and we're willing to sacrifice and do some things for the benefit of one another, and we're just so happy to be a part of something amazing, something enduring, something of peace and joy that we don't even think about ourselves, right? You think heaven's going to be a place like that? The most optimistic, selfless, team-oriented place that's ever been created. Well, I have some news. The church is like that too. The church is a place for optimistic people who see the bright side of things and they don't complain because they don't have enough of this or they don't have enough of that or their needs aren't being met. They just keep serving and loving and walking towards home and relying on one another. I don't know where this idea comes that I can be a complainer in the church, but boy, in heaven, I'm just going to never do that again. You're never going to know. Because the church and heaven are connected. The church are the people who enter into heaven. And so realize that over their history, idolatry was a problem, and immorality was a problem, and questioning whether they were going the right direction. Those were all problems. Those things did happen. But their major ongoing issue was all about attitude and a sense of contentment. I'm going home. And I know that between that moment when I come up out of that water and enjoyed freedom from my sins and a new family in Christ, and when I get to see the gates of heaven, whatever those pearly gates or whatever they're made out of look like, I know that along the way I could make a list 100 things long about what I think should probably be better and what I deserve and what would make me happy. But I don't know how much you feel about this. But as long as I get all the blessings coming up out of that water that Jesus says I get, and as long as I get home, none of that matters. Let's be content. Let's be happy. I'm not going to tell you the donkey joke again. Got such a long face. Let's be happy and positive. And you know what? Something really interesting happens. When we're optimistic and positive and happy to be Christians and we look on the bright side of things, people in the world want to know a little bit more about us. And then we can show them the joy that comes as well. And if you're having any issues with this, I want you to go see someone. I'll leave you with this tonight, and then we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 10 for one more thing. I want you to follow somebody around for the next month, okay? If you're having problems with your attitude, and it just doesn't feel like this is everything you thought it was going to be, and you just start feeling like this complaining spirit, I want you to go spend as much time with this person as possible. And I'm not talking about Ed, though Ed will help you. And if there are faithful men and women who've been serving the Lord, Brother Gass, others for years, I'm not talking about them, though go have lunch with them. I think you need to hang out with Vanessa. Her hair's still wet. She's on the top of that mountain. She's redeemed, just like you, except she remembers it like it was today. She's going home, and she doesn't care who knows about it. And she just can't wait to get there. And she's smiling right now. You got a lot of smile in church. Stop. I'm just kidding. All right. She's smiling, and she's going to be smiling for a while. She's just happy to be a part of something amazing. Are you? Israel was a part of something amazing. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land. And food just appeared from all over the place. Just wasn't good enough for them. I sure hope this is good enough for you. This is as good as it gets. I'm going home. Back to our text. We're going to finish this thing in 1 Corinthians 10, and our week of studies is finished. I want you to look at verse 13, 12, 13, and 14. Home is not too far away. It's a lot closer than some of us can even imagine, seeing the great glories of what comes next. And we will get there. Guaranteed. Jesus is powerful. He protects us from the evil one. If we can understand three simple things, I want to end with a positive idea in 12, 13, and 14 about how we can be sure that we can get there. The first thing is in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We're going to get there if we're humble. We're going to get there if we spend more time kneeled down before the mercy seat of God and less time standing up with our hand out asking for more. You spend more time on your knees, you get humble, you be appreciative. You're going home. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Number two, believe in God. Believe that He can do this. That for every temptation you face and every time it looks like there's only failure that's inevitable before you, God will open a window somewhere. God will open a door. God will send in someone to take you out of that situation and make you whole again. You are not doomed to fail. God is a qualifier, not a disqualifier. And I believe in Him. I am humble before His throne every day of my life. And I believe that He can lead me home and I don't have to fall. And then finally, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He's not going to do all the work. He did most of it. But now we've got to walk out these doors and live like we've got something to live for. And live attached to something that gives life and make the right choices. You make the right choices and you flee things that devastate and you will never be devastated. Jesus will take us home. Is there somebody here tonight You know, you can't march home until first you've got a destination from which to begin, and that destination is the top of the mountain. That destination is the other side of the Red Sea, but for us, that destination starts. That starting point that leads to the destination is when you come up out of that water and your sins are washed away and you've got something to live for. If you've been baptized into Christ and you're on that journey home and you felt yourself go to this direction or to that direction, the good news is, by the mercy and grace of God, today exists. And you're here. And you can step back in the pathway of light and He will receive you. Don't be someone who falls off the edge and is never found again. I'm going home. If you want to come with me, I want to go with you. Let's do that together as we stand and sing.